Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
If you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 46, we're going to be covering two chapters in the book of Isaiah, chapters 46 and 47. And the title of this morning's sermon is Quitting Our Perennial Problems. I do want to briefly take a foray into some gardening with you. Now you look at me and many of you wonder, Doug, you're into gardening? No, I'm not. Don't worry about it. I'm not into gardening, and that's going to be part of the point here. Annuals versus perennials. For the non-gardening types, as myself, I am aware, having done some research, exactly the difference between these categories of plants. So I beg for your forgiveness if you're a gardener, if you're into that stuff. This is just a sermon illustration. I don't want to provoke any anger. But just bear with my lack of skill and knowledge. But for the non-gardening type, if you're going to pick between one or the other, I would put all my bets on the perennial. And the reason is simple. It's the kind of set and forget kind of plant. You plant a perennial, right? You water it. You do the gardening kind of thing. And the next year, like no effort required, it just will come up again. It's nice. Yeah, there really is no special mojo or knowledge required. A perennial has been wired to just pop up through the soil the next season. Now, an annual, however, pose a major issue for guys like me in that it's, as the name suggests, it's there for 1 year. It's got an expiration date. It's there. The end of the season, it dies, and it goes into plant oblivion. That's the end of its short little measly life. And then you have to go through the effort of digging it up and then putting in a new one the next year, which to me defies the point of gardening, to have to keep digging things up. And for me, I'd rather just white marble stone over everything, you know? Or like that weed cloth that covers everything so you don't have to ever touch it again, you know? My poor wife would not have it, so, and bless her for it. So anyway, annuals are not my choice. So if I'm going to urge any non-gardeners, go with the perennial. So I know I've evoked the wrath of the gardener types. I know there's reasons to have annuals. It's okay. There's reasons for those plants, but we do want to get to the substance of our message this morning, talking about, first of all, establishing that I'm a terrible gardener, but that also the general sense of these two words, perennial and annual. Let's consider Isaiah 46 and 47, because it's in these passages that we're going to encounter the perennial problem of God's people. It's not an annual problem. It's not occasional. It's as the word suggests, it's a perennial problem. The two twin perennials of idolatry and worldliness. And we'll see in chapter 46 and 47 respectively that idolatry and worldliness will show up yet again in God's concern for the welfare of his people. They're perennials. It's a perennial issue. It keeps showing up. It pops its head through the soil constantly of our hearts. And certainly, unlike flower gardens, the kind of perennial that we're talking about in idolatry and worldliness, it's not pleasing. The fruits and the flowers of this perennial are destructive. They create much burden and difficulty within our lives, much as what Jesus teaches in Mark 4, in the parable of the seed, where he talks about this seed. Other seed fell among thorns, and thorns grew up, right, and choked it, and it yielded no grain. So there we're encountering the kind of worries and concerns that worldliness and idolatry bring that can choke up Christian fruitfulness, that could create constriction to our faith. So the perennial quality of idolatry and worldliness are shown over all of the pages of Scripture, starting at Genesis all the way running through to Revelation. And it would take an entire score of pages to list out all the references that admonish or appeal or warn or prescribe how we're supposed to face these issues and the danger they pose to us. And yet again, in chapters 46 and 47, the Lord brings our attention again, His concern for His people's response to idolatry and to worldliness. So the claim of the text is clearly staked out, as you'll see, as we'll read in a few moments. You'll see it. The claim is this: to stand with God, to stand with God's righteous words against this world and against idolatry. No quarter, no holds barred, no excuses, no compromise. That's the call and the claim of the scripture. So here I'll put it in the shorter version for you. Quit idolatry and worldliness and take your stand in God's righteous words. Quit idolatry and worldliness. Take your stand in God's righteous words. And 2 points to keep us organized. If you're taking notes, we'll be going right through the chapters. Chapter 46 is our first point. That has to do with quitting idolatry. And secondly, quitting worldliness. Okay? So let's go ahead and read chapter 46. Turn there with me and follow along with your eyes on the page of Scripture. Chapter 46. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am He. And to the gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel, my glory. Some comment to start to gain our bearings before we get to some application. A couple things to draw to your attention. Look with me, verse 3. These words are addressed to Jacob, to the house of Jacob, to Israel, to God's people. It says in verse 3, listen to me, O house Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel. God is addressing his people in their exile in Babylon. This section of the second half, really, of Isaiah is written to Israel, is declared to Israel as they are in exile in Babylon. And here, Isaiah is speaking to them, calling to them as exiles who are swept up into a pagan empire, dragged from their home, dragged from the promised land, dragged from the temple, dragged from all that was promised to Abraham, to the patriarchs. They are far and away now in the center of an empire that is not theirs, and they have no interest in being there. They're swept up, exiles. And in fact, Jerusalem, as you already know, is in ruins at this point. Babylon, when they captured Israel, when they took over Jerusalem, they burned it. They destroyed it. So all that they hold precious in their hearts back at home It's scorched earth. It's gone. So in verses 1 and 2, Isaiah draws our attention to two figures. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. And then he identifies what those two names are. He says, these idols are on beasts and livestock. Bel is another name for Baal. We know that word, Baal, the Baal, the Asherim. Baal is a pagan god that Babylon worshipped. And Bel, Nebo, I'm sorry, is his son, purportedly, as the myth goes. So Bel is the father, Nebo the son. These are the gods that Babylon held up high over their city for the city's welfare and for the city's protection. And here, Isaiah is making a very strong case that these idols will do nothing to help Babylon. In fact, he goes in great detail to mock and to show the difference between a fake false god and the true and living God, right? Beautiful words, especially breathtaking when in verses 3 and 4. Where we're told that God will carry us from the womb, even to our old age. God carries us. But that's not to be said about Bel or Nebo. In fact, they need to be carried, Isaiah establishes. The known fact that an idol can't go anywhere. You put it down, you can make it out of the most precious item in the world. Gold, silver, stones. You can have your incantations over it. You can wave your magic. That idol will not go anywhere. It remains a burden from the day of its creation to the day of its burning on the ground or whatever. It is a burden. It becomes a burden, in fact, it says, for beasts and livestock. They're worthless. The idols are worthless, and so are the gods that they represent. They're worthless. Isaiah is mocking them for the point of showing that they will do nothing to help them from the coming judgment. They will do nothing against what Cyrus is about to unleash on them. Cyrus, whom we read about in chapter 45, and Cyrus, whom we read about here at the end of 46, this bird of prey in verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, says the Lord. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. God is going to enact his judgment on Babylon, and Bel and Nebo, all they can do is sit on the back of a donkey, exiling themselves, right, along with all those from Babylon, leaving their city behind, because Cyrus has come to roost. False gods get Israel nowhere. False gods get Babylon nowhere. And it's such a beautiful contrast in verses 3 and 4. I mean, I want to read this again. It's so beautiful. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. Listen to me. All the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. That is our God, brothers and sisters. Our God is a God who saves, who carries. Our is a God who carries and bears us up even before our birth. Our days were numbered and written in his book. Even before we have been created, we are in his heart, on his mind. He has prepared all that we have experienced. The Lord has carried us. He is faithful. He is good. Spot the difference. I think it's quite obvious. The difference here is the idols can't carry. They can't do anything. They must be carried. They bring weariness with them. You got to carry this thing. It gets heavy. So an idol creates weariness, whereas the true and living God lifts weariness. He takes it off. We're the ones being carried up. We're the ones being swept up in his love and care, whereas idols bring burdens down and press down. So how does this chapter interact with us in our perennial problems? I think it's safe to say that God's standing appeal, it stands today, chapter 46, that his people must quit their perennial proneness to idolatry. It's not just something in the past. It's, as has been taught many times before, I remind you again this morning, God isn't just aiming at ancient gods or statues. God is aiming at our own hearts and the many hidden idols that we can carry about, that bear us down, that weigh us down, that are hidden in the recesses of our desires and our fears, the things that we live for, the hopes and expectations that we carry about in our hearts apart from God. Idolatry is a perennial problem of our sinful condition. It always shows up. It's seeking out comforts, a sense of control, relief, pleasure in things or people in the place of the true God. That's our perennial problem. It's a New Testament concern for the church just as much as it was for Israel in exile under Isaiah's prophecy. The Apostle John warns the church, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. And God's appeal here in this chapter, in verse 8, is a very strong appeal. He says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors." Israel was exiled in Babylon, but she's up to her old and stubborn ways, her patterns of pining after false gods. Brothers and sisters, this is also our problem. We have the same weeds in our gardens. You do. I'm not sure you're aware of that, but you've got the same perennial weed growing up in the good soil of our hearts. For those who call on the name of Jesus, we have been born again to a new and living hope by the Word of God. We have believed the gospel. We've repented of our sin. But the sin nature remains, and the weed, it still grows. Pushes out its thorny fruit, and it chokes, and it seeks to choke us off. Oh, Lord, may God help us to deal with our idolatry, to recognize, because I believe what Isaiah is showing us and how it really comes to us here this morning is in chapter 46, so much of the burdensome, weary drag that we can feel in life is often the result of hidden idols that bring their weighty baggage with them. So are you weighed down? Are you heavy laden? Are you weary? Might it be that there are idols that are bearing down, that are taking your energy, sapping and choking out your fruitfulness in the Lord, your joy in Jesus Christ, your knowledge and experience of His love? The joylessness that can come to our Christian faith can come, often does, from the drag and the pull of idols. Contrary to that, the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, bring life, enliven us. They streamline the believer's heart, right? It streamlines us with a single focus, a single mind to please and to know Jesus. For the renewed heart, that's our focus. It's streamlined. It's aerodynamic. But where our flesh and where our sin so often pushes out, it can create a drag. Much as, goodness, I think of my turtle shell luggage carrier. You ever see one of those driving down the highway? Nothing screams, "I'm out of town," like one of those. And they are so ugly. They don't make them pretty. I have one, and we use it for our trips. And it looks, I mean, like it is. It's a turtle shell. And it's not only unsightly. It creates a massive drag on the car. My minivan's bad enough with gas mileage, but you slap that thing on top, you could feel it. You're going like 65 down the highway, more like 70. Anyway, 70 down the highway, and that thing is creating a drag that whenever there's a breeze or wind, you got to control that car. There's a drag, and the gas bills go up. Also, that my children have a comfortable place to sit. That's debatable. I'm wondering if we can work with that a little bit sometime. But it's the drag and the pull of idols is very similar. It's our perennial problem. It's a symptom of idolatry, can be the lack of joy, the drag that it creates, the burdens that weigh down, that make what ought to be streamlined, not. Where it ends up becoming a struggle to stay on course, where it ends up that we're losing energy quickly. We're losing joy and focus, distracted easily. John Calvin taught us that our hearts are like idol factories that keep production going up so long as we let our guards down and quit smashing whatever one comes off the line. Idol factories. Goodness. Well, the gospel assures us that we're not left to die with our idols. Let's say that right now, right here in the midst of this point. Idolatry is a real threat. The weeds of idolatry are perennial. But we're not left alone in this. We believe the gospel. And the gospel has spoken very loud and clear things over those who belong to Christ. Those who have trusted in Christ, have received forgiveness of sins, have repented of their sin, who've been baptized in His name. For those who are in the church of Christ, belonging to God, we have this hope, the gospel hope, that we're not left to die with our idols. We're not left to die with these weeds choking us to death, dragging us down, a joyless existence. But rather, Jesus promises, as in John chapter 10, He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is the promise of Jesus Christ over all of His people, brothers and sisters. That if we are willing to repent of idolatry, if we are willing to humble ourselves under His mighty hand, He will lift us up. He will cause there to be an abundance of joy and life in Him. And by the Spirit, that is working in our hearts. So our assurance, our gospel assurance is this, that Jesus paid in full for our idolatrous heart. That heart that continues to struggle with idolatry, Jesus bought it. It belongs to Him now, redeemed in His blood. And more than that, Jesus not only gave His life and His body and His blood, Jesus now gives us His Spirit to dwell inside of us. To empower and enliven what is once dead and cold. What has once been choked off by idols completely. Now the Holy Spirit has omnipotent power to slice through the thick vines of your idolatry, my idolatry. The Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, is actively gardening this morning. And aren't you thankful that when He gardens, it's with a machete. He can deal with the thick weeds. He can deal the damage that needs to be done. He is able. He is powerful. So this is our hope this morning. So the question is, we have to ask this, are we daily engaged in smashing idols? Is this something you're aware of as a believer, that you need to be smashing idols? If there isn't a growing pile of idols at your feet and the dust of their demise floating around your head, it might reveal that rather than destroying them, you're employing them. If you're not able to identify where are you being tempted, what is a false, fake God that's knocking on your door, that's coming off the line of production, if you're not able to identify and take aim and smash, it may be that you're being duped. And to this our Lord thunders, I love this in verse 5, 46 verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me, that we may be alike. Goodness. Our faithful response must be to quit the idolatry and cease for allowing our perennial problem to be unnoticed and unaddressed. Brothers and sisters, let's commit to not allow this to be unnoticed and unresisted, unaddressed. But rather, let us commit in the fear of the Lord to deal with our idols. Couple questions to help guide some thought. Where do you see a lack of self-control in your appetites? Where do you see a lack of control in your desires for entertainment? Expect where there's a lack of self-control, there will be idolatry. That's just a given. Where do you crave comfort outside of the presence and the words of God? Where do you seek your comfort? Where does it come from? Where is your primary source of comfort? If it's not Christ and His presence and His Word, it might be idolatry. Where are you pleasantly distracted or dulled from thinking about eternal things? What parts of your life are you distracting yourself into or dulling your thoughts? Could be idolatry. Where is holiness and growing in godliness taken a secondary place in your life? Again, idolatry. Where might you be taking pleasure in forbidden things as a way of seeking relief from the pains and the troubles of life? Repent. It's idolatry. We're seeking comfort. We're seeking hope. We're seeking relief in other things apart from God. May the Lord guard us. May the Lord guide us. And if your walk with the Lord lacks joy and energy and desire to grow, to keep going, to give full attention and obedience to God's word, growing ever and always, if we don't have that energy and that joy, may I suggest that there may be a struggle with idolatry. And I would encourage you to seek out other believers. Seek a brother or sister to confess, to share, to seek prayer, to ask for help. We need each other in this. We need each other in each other's gardens. We do. We need help. There's just way too much to do. Many hands make light work. That certainly can be the case in the body of Christ, and that's what God calls us to. So brothers and sisters, let's take our stand. Quit idolatry and worldliness and take your stand in God's righteous words. Let's turn to chapter 47 for our second and final point. I'm going to read the chapter, so go ahead and turn your eyes there. Chapter 47, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour, put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers, your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. And I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of thy kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure. In spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself as this. No fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. Now we turn to quit worldliness. Again, some brief comments before we move into some applications to get a sense of where we're at here in chapter 47. Notice that God's addressing Babylon in these verses. Verse 1, you can see it there. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. And God's rebuking them. He's calling them to judgment. In verse 8, he's rebuking them for their self-confidence. And this is how cocky they become. Ready? Verse 8, I am, and there is no one besides me. Ouch. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. Goodness, there's blasphemy in these words. I am, and there's none besides me? That's what Babylon and the way of Babylonian thinking was leaning in that direction. The self-sufficient, all-sufficient, self-centeredness. And God roundly rebukes and promises to punish them for their pride and self-sufficiency. Indeed, God had employed Babylon to do the work of punishing his own people for their disobedience, for their idolatry. Right? In 587 BC, Babylon was the party responsible for destroying Jerusalem, and God sent him to do that. Verse 6, you read these words, "I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand." God was the one who punished his people through Babylon's spears, chariots, and siege works. It was God. There was never a moment that Babylon somehow had control of the wheel. No, God did. It was God. Babylon was not the engine of this operation. It was just one of the many hapless little cars behind the great, almighty locomotive of God's sovereign power and purpose. Think about that. Babylon is just one of many little cars being dragged along in the sovereign, almighty purpose of God. Isaiah 40 tells us very clearly, the nations are but a drop in the bucket. They are accounted as nothing, as less than nothing. The nations. We're talking about sovereign powers of this world. They're nothing to God. That's how significant and great your God is. How sovereign is he? This sovereign. He controls the locomotive. Babylon is just a wobbly little car on the tracks, and at any moment he whacks it off the track, it's done. And he's done that with every kingdom that's ever been in existence, and he will continue to do that with every kingdom that will exist. They will have their play, they will have their time, and whack off the tracks, they're done. And that's so the case where we are today. America's no different. God causes a kingdom to rise, and God will cause a kingdom to fall as he sees fit for his kingdom and for his glory. And here he uses Babylon to profoundly carry out his wrath and anger on Jerusalem. But even so, Babylon expertly destroyed Israel. They did. They did their job. However, in the process, they earned God's wrath by their pride, by their violence, by their ruthlessness, by their without mercy. They went into this task. Verse 6, it says, "You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy." Even the elderly were suffering by the hands of Babylon. The elderly were put to task. They were shown no mercy. Therefore, God would do unto them what their pride and violence deserved. Babylon would get their just desert. God's promising that in this passage. He says it. This virgin daughter of Babylon, they will no longer be called tender and delicate. They will be destroyed. The Persian king Cyrus is coming, and nothing will stop God's purpose. And Cyrus, we read in chapter 46, verse 10, 11, the last two verses or a few verses there, says, "He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient time things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east." There's Cyrus, the bird of prey who would swoop in and with even greater efficiency and power and ruthlessness would deal with Babylon as Babylon had dealt with other nations in taking them captive. So we can see in this chapter, in chapter 47, the severity of God's discipline and justice. God's justice is holy. His power is omnipotent. Now we can see here that he deals with this nation, Babylon, and also all nations the same way. He will hold all nations to the account. Now, this is not the end of the matter for Israel or for us. It's not as though we're supposed to be like Jonah, and we sit outside the city walls and wait for God to pour out his wrath on Babylon or Nineveh. That's not the end of the matter for Israel. Israel's not supposed to just pull up a lawn chair and wait for wrath. What is Israel supposed to do about this? And by extension, this is where it lands today here at Crossway. What are we supposed to do about God's promise to judge Babylon? Well, we're certainly not to join with Jonah either. There's no lawn chair for us in this picture. No, rather, the end of the matter for us and for Israel is that the same standard that is applied to Babylon and Babylon's way of thinking is going to be applied to us. The same justice, the same standard will come to us, to which the writer of Hebrews adds his loud amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, Hebrews simply says this, the Lord will judge His people. God will judge His people. That's us. God's judgment comes to His people. So, how does that interact with us in our problems? How does that interact with us in our perennial issues, our perennial problems, in this case with worldliness? Well, this is this. It's God's standing appeal is to forsake the perennial problem of worldly thinking and pride, to not go the way of Babylon. We're called to be believers, not Babylonians. We're called to forsake Babylon, forsake the way of thinking that easily infects us. So we, like Israel, we're invited to hear these words, this rebuke, this pronouncement. It's almost like we're overhearing a conversation God is having with Babylon that doesn't have direct connection with us, because I'm not a Babylonian. However, God intends fully that I receive from it, because God is addressing His people in these words, because His word, think about this, the Bible, all these words and prophecies of Isaiah are preeminently for Israel, for God's people, for us. It's not preeminently for Babylon, it's for us. We're to learn, we're going to grow and see things that we would have otherwise missed if God had not pronounced these judgments in our hearing. So this is preeminently for God's people. We're going to have the result of being admonished and comforted by these words. So as God rings out His judgment like a thunderclap in an echoing valley, when that clap hits, it should snap us to attention. When we hear of Babylon being judged, when we hear of the world and its coming judgment, that Jesus Christ is going to return with a sword ready for conquest. When we understand that, brothers and sisters, what effect ought that to have? It's not a lawn chair moment. It's a moment of reflection, a moment of pause, of sobriety. It's a moment where we are to snap back to our holy priorities. Why am I alive? Why do I exist? What does Jesus need to do with me? What remains to be done? What weeds should be pulled? What are my priorities in this world? And in fact, so much of the snapping to attention is to get us out of Babylonian ways of thinking. Consider, we're in and around this world. Yet this world is not just about things that are out there. I think when we think about worldliness, I think most of us will think about, like, you know, vaping or rated R movies, or it's just the kind of stuff that's out there, worldly music, or playing cards. Although that's not, I guess that's not so much in vogue for being worldly anymore. But that's, you know, get the point. It seems like it's out there. It's outside of us. But the Scriptures teach a very different thing. And that is that worldliness is inside of us, because by birth I'm a sinner with Babylonian tendencies. And I'm attracted to worldly things. I'm attracted to idolatry. I'm attracted to put my hope in things in this world and to think in worldly ways, not because somehow they're doing a great, although they are doing a great job with the PR campaign out there in the world, but it's because I've got an attraction in my heart that's twisted, it's broken, it's my sin nature. So the worldliness, in other words, is here. It's inside of you. It's in you. It's not so much outside of you. It's in you. That's why we're drawn to it. And therefore, we need to hear these warnings. Our hearts, just like Isaiah, rebuking Israel in Isaiah's day, we're beset by the perennial attraction to Babylonian thinking. It's due to our inward attraction that worldly values, ideas, and influences are inescapably surrounding us and inescapably tempting to us. Listen. This is the soup in which we stir. This is it. The world, Babylon. We're in it. It's in it. It's in us. Therefore, what is our response? Well, there's no avoiding it. And I think Paul does a fine job, and obviously under the Spirit leading him, to say in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, and acceptable, and perfect. Brothers and sisters, we're going to have to assume, and not be naive, that worldliness is a perennial problem with you and with me. You've got to assume that. That's what the assumption is in Scripture. Paul's command is to us all. Isaiah's concern in 47 is to us all, that we not live and think as the Babylonians. So, much as with idolatry, if we cannot identify and act against our own personal temptations to conformity with the world, it is possible that we're more Babylonian than we want to realize. It is possible that you are more Babylonian in your thinking if you're unaware of the temptation. It may well be. And I pray that God would help us and lead us to be more discerning, that Scripture, as Paul tells us in Romans 12:2, that it's going to be by the renewing of our minds, the transformation that comes through God's Word, truth of Scripture, that helps us to be able to surgically understand, where am I buying Babylonian stuff? Where am I buying it? And we could buy it from all in all, so many directions. They're peddling it everywhere. Whether it's a view on sexuality or a view on personhood or a view on parenthood or a view to marriage. What is marriage all about? What does it mean to be a husband? I mean, you can fill in whatever blanks you want. The world has many ideas and beliefs, and Babylon will sell you a bill of goods on any and all subjects that you can bring up. And they will teach you the best life that you could possibly have in all of those subjects. And the sad reality, if God's people are not careful, we will just blend in with Babylon. I'm going to think like a Babylonian rather than as a Christian, according to God's word. So let me ask this question. How do you think about what's wrong with the world? How do you think what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? That's another way of saying that. How would you answer that question? What's wrong with you, with your life today? Because how you define what's wrong with you then defines what you do about it, the solutions you seek after, the remedies you reach for, the relief, whatever. How we determine or define or diagnose our problem then leads to our course of action and the solutions we reach for. Listen, this, how you answer that question is a serious test to how worldly our thinking might have become. Because we have to put it to the scrutiny. I would encourage you and challenge you in these last moments of the sermon. Please subject yourself to be scrutinized by God's holy word. We need it, brothers and sisters. We need Isaiah to get into our hearts so that our minds and our ways of thinking will be scrutinized and that we would not resist the Lord in any area of our lives. All of our precious things, we will allow the Lord to go through them to show us where might we be more Babylonian in our thinking. Is it our way of parenting? Does it have to do with the way we treat our wives? Does it have to do with our handling of money, finances, and our stuff? Does it have to do with fill in the blank? May the Lord help us all to be scrutinized by His love, by His truth, and His holiness. So submit your thoughts, your feelings. So I'm going to mention several possible approaches to our problems, kind of as possible approaches to answering the question of what's wrong with me. And I'm going to bring these ones of several to our attention. It's not an exhaustive list, but I don't have time to provide nuance, provide caveats for these. And I understand that there's many in this room who might be affected by some of these things that I say. And don't hear me, this is not exhaustive. And it's not meant to say all things are wrong about what I'm saying, these examples I bring up. I'm simply wanting to bring in some categories, some particular ways and approaches that people look at what's wrong with me and what I'm supposed to do about it. Or what's wrong with this world and what I'm supposed to do about it. And I want to help us tease out what's Babylonian and to get away from that. So here they are. Number one. For some people here, approaching life is approaching our problems of life, it's through medicine or diet that these things have become a mainstay or the main event for how to help ourselves or how change can come. It's going to be found through medicine, through health, wellness, exercise, these kind of things. The problems that they face have been determined as being inside of them due to brain chemistry imbalances in their bodies, and that medicine and health and wellness will somehow fix. That's the first example. Secondly, for some, secular counseling, psychotherapies, the use of psychotropic drugs have become the first line of offense against problems. The first line. Whether due to family of origin or in situations or traumas that have been suffered or due to physical breakdowns or problems within their brains or bodies. This is significant. This is going on. I know many folks have suffered many great and terrible things. And therapy certainly has been useful in certain cases. But let me assure you that in all these situations, if we're not careful, if this is our first line of offense, we need to be scrutinized by the Lord, by His grace, by His loving grace. And for some, thirdly, active involvement in speaking against injustices or social evils, wherever they may be found, has been determined as a high priority for their own health and righteousness before the Lord and in love for other people. Again, with all these things, there might be good things wrapped in them, but we'll get to the core here. To probe deep into these problems or to speak into them have become for this person a life-giving purpose. They feel their purpose to speak to social ills and evils. They feel their purpose to root them out in other people, to search them out. And fourthly, for some, self-medication by way of entertainment or pleasure, food, whatever, by way of coping with our troubles and pains, they've determined that life has become too painful. It's too hard. It's too high. It's too hot in here. We can't handle it. Therefore, there's refuge found in forms of entertainment and their physical appetites being satisfied. And certainly for all parents here this morning, the same question for all parents, the same question that I asked earlier needs to be asked about your parenting. What's wrong with your children? What's wrong with them? It's like a mother at 3 p.m. after a long day. What's wrong with them? Yes, what's wrong with them? What's wrong with your children? And how you answer that question as a parent determines the solutions you reach for. And the question is what we're reaching for and the authorities that we turn to for primary comfort and direction, are they in line with God's truth and word? Or are we going the way of Babylon? So again, that's not to say any one of the, there's no time to caveat. And there is good in some of those examples. And I'm not saying that that's all Babylonian, that you're being Babylonian by going to see a psychotherapist. I'm not saying that. I want you to come under the scrutiny of Scripture. That's what I'm calling for. That's the application here. It's not quit going to therapy. This is what it is. Sit under God's Word. Be willing to be scrutinized because God loves you and He's holy and He wants your heart and He wants you rooted in His truth. Okay? I hope that's clear. I hope my heart's clear here. I'm not trying to condemn anyone. I'm trying to decry anyone in any way. Let's have John and the worship team come to stage. Now, some might say in concluding here that the Bible is good for spiritual problems, but my problems aren't spiritual. To that, I have to say that the issue with that kind of mindset is that's precisely the problem with Babylon, is that we're spiritual beings. We're both body and soul. That's you can't separate that. So everything in us, everything we struggle with will inevitably have a spiritual problem related to it. That's the way God made us in His image, body, soul. Therefore, all of our problems and solutions have spiritual realities wrapped up in them. Therefore, God's Word has been provided to equip us for every good work, right? God's Word is sufficient to give us what we need to deal with our problems. Idolatry, worldliness, our personal struggles, the demons that we've got to face. God's Word supplies the truth, the way, the light, the path, the hope, the sword, the shield, all that we need right here. Aren't you grateful to God that all things have been provided that are pertaining to life and godliness? God has given it to us. He's not withheld it. He's not been stingy. God has given us, all of us, He furnished us completely with His Word. Therefore, we have hope. We can go forward and deal with our problems in a way that honors the Lord and truly finds health, help, and progress. So the world's wisdom and its ways will weary us, much like idolatry. They will wear us out. And consider, they cannot save, but the gospel and the grace our Lord brings to us does. And let me end with verse 3 and 4 again. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried by the womb, from the womb. Even to your old age I am He. To gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. While we stand together and respond in worship.
For more information, head to our website, at crosswaypa.org.